my mother, shortly after I went into the ministry, being of sound mind and body and great sense of humor, bought me a mug. I love mugs. If you go to our house or in my office, you see mugs all over the place. I think it goes along with loving coffee, so you drink coffee out of a mug and you like a variety. You get tired of the same old thing every day. She bought me a mug one day and gave it to me for Christmas. And on the side, it shows this nice lady talking to someone who is obviously a pastor. And it says, "Is yours a real job, pastor, or do you just work one day a week, or is yours a real job?" And sometimes I laugh at that and think, if only some folks knew. I've been in places before where I sit down with someone and they say, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And I explain that I'm a pastor, and they're waiting for the rest of it. And the interesting thing is that whether you are in full-time vocational work or volunteering your efforts in vocational ministry work as a leader in the church, as many of you know, it is not a light responsibility when it comes to time. You're on call, and people are looking to you for leadership on a regular basis, not just from me, but from all the elders of our church. And so as we sang the songs this morning, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee," "More to Be Like the Master," "All for Jesus," it impacted me that what we look at in this situation is many of us pray for that for ourselves, but expect that from our leaders. And well, we should. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. This morning, we're going to talk about one role of leadership in the church, the qualifications and the role of the overseer of the church. A few weeks ago, I reminded you that we should be praying for those in leadership and those in authority over us, that we should be praying for the president of our country, that we should be praying for the vice president, for the potential president that is out there, that is on the stomp right now. And I believe that we should be doing that. But also part of that is that we should be praying for those who are in authority over us in the church as well. My challenge to you today is going to be a simple one, and I'm going to hopefully prove that as we go through the message, but the challenge is this. Are you praying for your leaders? Are you praying for your elders? Because if you are not, then you're missing the opportunity for God to bless this ministry. And so I encourage you to be thinking that in the back of your mind today as we discuss the Word. An interesting sidebar to that is this week, Vice President Gore was being interviewed. And in the process of the interview, he said, "My favorite Bible verse is John 16:3. Obviously, he meant John 3:16, but nobody in his camp was familiar enough with the Scripture to know what that meant. So I looked up John 16:3, and it says, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." The Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways, does He not? I don't say that to only bring levity, but to give an example of the importance of leadership that knows the Scripture. And so as we look at this, I want to invite you to turn first to 1 Timothy 3 and to look at it with me, if you would, and to see what it has to say, starting with verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules over his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This morning I want to share with you three aspects of being a leader in the church. There is the role and the responsibility and the methodology of being a leader. First, I want to talk about the role. This is an interesting passage because it parallels very closely with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. In this passage in 1 Timothy, it uses a word, a Greek word, episkopos. It's interesting that the root of this Greek word, episkopos, is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 6 as the apostles tell the people in Acts chapter 6 when they come to the apostles and they say, we are having trouble. Some of the Hellenistic widows are not getting a fair portion of food. And the apostles say to them, go out and episkopos the people for men who are. And then it gives some spiritual qualifications for those that we believe to be the first deacons. The word episkopos means to oversee or to carefully watch, depending on the derivative of the word and how the word is being used. In Acts chapter 6, it meant to go out and carefully watch for men who are of this character. In this passage, it means to oversee or to carefully watch over. And as it's given to the church, as this office is given to the church, the role is that is a spiritual role. In fact, verse 1 makes it very clear that it is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. And then he starts into the qualifications. A bishop must be blameless, above reproach. This word is a very interesting word. There's a lot of key words in this passage that I want to try to take the time this morning to familiarize you with, because they are critical to understanding what the role of the elder is. There are at least three places in the New Testament where this word episkopos is being used. Here in Titus, chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then a third place is in Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to show you a little bit about that a little bit later on. But this word is closely tied to the role or the relationship that this person has with God. He must be above reproach. That word above reproach means that they are not able to be held. My wife loves these mystery novels and movies. And it's always interesting to me that in certain types of mysteries, you can tell who's writing it, because you get to the very end and the person that is being held is suddenly found to be blameless, and they're no longer able to be held for the crime that they were going to be punished for in the first place. Perry Mason used to be great at that. You know, his client was the one that their head was on the chopping block, and at the last minute, you know, the detective comes rushing in, or Della comes rushing in, and the person is let off because of unbelievable evidence that has now been put into their hands that they have to say he can't be held. The whole point of this word is exactly that. There is no way to bring an accusation against them. Not that you shouldn't bring an accusation if they do something wrong. The point is their lifestyle is supposed to be such that there is no accusation against them. They can't be held. They're to be above reproach, blameless. They're to be unique in their walk with God in that above all other things, they are above reproach. And then Paul gives an explanation of what above reproach means. It's an interesting list. At the top of the list, very first thing on the list, he says that they are to be, what some translations say, the husband of one wife. I think that is a bad translation. The actual literal translation of that word, or of those words, are that he is a one-woman man. I believe that it speaks specifically to the morality and the sexuality of the man. I believe that what this passage is trying to say is not that he should be only married once, not that he should not be divorced, but that he is a one-woman man. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of men out there, who have never been divorced, who have only been married once, but they're not one-woman men. And at the very top of this list is this qualification to be a one-woman man. Why? I believe because, number one, in failures in ministry is failure in morality. I watch it time after time after time. Not one year has gone by in the 15 years I've been in ministry full time that some friend of mine has not failed morally. It is the number one reason that most men in ministry fail. Now, I'm not saying that elders can be divorced or should not be divorced or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is this. Don't read into Scripture what is not there. And what is not there is the issue of marriage and divorce and all of that kind of thing. What is there is the morality of the man. Who is he devoted to? Who does he love? Who does he live for in terms of this earthly life? If he is a one-woman man, he's met qualification number one. Qualification number two says that he is temperate. An interesting word there. In the Greek, it literally means to be wineless. But it's metaphorically used in a lot of Greek terminology to mean that he is alert, he's watchful, he's vigilant, he's clear-headed. He's temperate because he is clear-headed, he's watchful, he's thinking about everything around him. He does not respond to things flippantly. He responds to things having thought through them and carefully watched the situation and come up with an answer. If there was ever anything that was hard for me to learn in terms of ministry, it was that I can't just automatically react to something and think that I've got the right answer. I'm the kind of person that does that. I make decisions very easily. It's not hard for me to make a decision. I see something I like, I like it. If I see something I don't like, I don't like it. But sometimes there are mitigating circumstances that need some clear and careful thought in order to really understand what it means to make this decision. If I do this, then it's going to have consequences over here. And a temperate man stops and thinks wisely and clear-headed about the decision that is being made. Next qualification is that they are sober-minded. That is, that they are disciplined about the way that they do things. If a temperate man is carefully thinking, clear-headed about the decisions that they make, then they're going to be careful about the decisions that they make, and they're going to do things in a disciplined and orderly fashion. Beyond that is the issue of respectability, that they are to be respectable, that they're to be of good behavior. This word literally comes from the Greek word kosmos. The root word is kosmos, from which we get the word the world or the order. And it literally means to put things in order. Someone who is respectable is someone who is careful about putting their life in order and walking in order before God. So if a man of God desires the office of episkopos, of overseer, of giving oversight to the church, he must be a one-woman man who carefully thinks about things with a clear head and who puts it into a disciplined lifestyle and orders his priorities properly and then lives in order, keeping things in a not chaotic, but orderly in the way that he functions. Hospitality literally means to be a lover to strangers. In the early church, it was interesting because of persecution, because of travel, and because of evangelism, and because of being spread out all over the Middle Eastern world, there was a need for people to travel into a town and need the hospitality of brothers and sisters in that town. Isn't it interesting that you can go someplace and you can meet another brother or sister and you can start to touch their life, or they can start to touch your life, and you have an immediate bond with them? And isn't it interesting that Satan has learned how to exploit that bond by sending people who claim Jesus Christ only to take advantage of the church? Hospitality is there to be a lover to strangers and to do the right thing in God's eyes for them. Care for them whenever possible and love them and do everything that you can to try to make their journey profitable. The next is the only tangible, measurable goal, I believe, in the whole batch, and that is that he is able to teach. It's only used, this word, able to teach, is only used here and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It's the only qualification relating to an elder's giftedness. And it is the only qualification that separates, in a lot of ways, the deacon and the elder. The elder is someone who has a responsibility not only of watching over the doctrine of the church, but able to impart it to others as well. He needs to be able to teach. I'm going over these passages because I think that they have, or these items rather quickly, because I think that they have significance in light of other passages of Scripture related to leadership. And so I want to try to give you all of that today, if possible. So we want to continue on. He's not given to wine. This is more than just a mere prohibition against drunkenness. An elder must not have a reputation as a drinker. His judgment should never be clouded by alcohol. His lifestyle must be radically different from the world. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." If anyone should characterize a Spirit-filled life, it should be the elder. It should be the person who is aspiring to the office of episkopos, the overseer. And so there is something called aside to a leader in the church that even is of a higher calling, I believe, than anybody else walking in the church, and that is that of all things, their life should reflect one of sober-mindedness, of careful walk before God. They're overcome, they are filled, they are led, they are conquered by the Holy Spirit. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, has an interesting statement about drunkenness. I just want to read it to you. You can turn there if you like, but it's a powerful statement. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" There is no doubt that the abuse of drugs and alcohol changes the ability of a person even to notice when they are hurt. It changes their ability to judge things properly. It changes their ability to function properly. And it definitely changes their ability to be led by the Spirit. Because now their body is not being controlled by the Spirit of God. Their body is being controlled by that substance that they have put into their body. May I say, that the office of overseer is one that should be led by the Spirit of God. We don't always attain that. But a real overseer will strive for that. He's not to be a brawler. Elders must learn to react to difficult situations calmly and gently. Under no circumstances should they be involved with physical violence. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm a big guy. I'm a physical guy. And there are times in my life when deep down in my heart, there are some people that I just want to get physical with. I don't like anyone who will lay a hand on a woman or improperly lay a hand on a child or an animal. And I'll be honest with you, there are times when I could just take some guys and just want to, well, you know. But God has not given me that freedom as a pastor and an elder, as an overseer. That's not what I'm called to be. I'm not called to go out and be the Clint Eastwood of churches. I'm not called to go out and to physically brute people into place. I'm called to lead them by example, as are all the other men that serve this office in that position. They're not to be a lover of money. This is an interesting thing because all through the book of 1 Timothy, it talks about the attitude of the leader in the church towards money. And it even says later on that the leader in the church is worthy of double honor. And I believe that that's talking about finances. But at the same time, that's not what we worship. And I have news for you. When a man in the ministry, whether he is an elder or whether he's in full-time vocational ministry or in volunteer ministry as a leader in the church, when his heart gets turned to money, he will begin to teach false doctrine in order to continue to gain it. It becomes an idol to them, and they will begin to sin to get it, and they will sin to keep it. They are not to be a lover of money. They're to be gentle, considerate, genial, gracious, quick to pardon failure, one who does not hold a grudge, one who does not promote disunity or harmony. That's what a gentle person does. And they're not to be covetous. People motivated in this way reveal the true position of their heart. Finally, and I believe that it's interesting that the Spirit puts this at the end, as He also puts being a one-woman man at the beginning, an elder is to manage his own house well. An elder's home life, like his personal life, is to be ordered and exemplary. He must be one who rules well, he takes care of, he presides over, has authority over his own house. Everything connected with his home, not merely his wife and his children, but his house, his home. How is it handled? It's not that we always do everything right with our children. It's that we are constantly striving to do it right. We are constantly reaching, stretching to disciple our children as much as we disciple the church. And if there's a third place, I believe morally men fall quickest. And financially they fall next. But if there's a third place in which men will miss in their responsibility, it will be in this area of caring for their family. And they need to do that. Finally, they're not to be a new convert. The word there is an interesting word. It literally means that they're not to be a brand new plant. Now, I've watched this. I used to garden a little bit. You'll have to take that by faith. But I used to garden a little bit. I got so tired of the animals that would come over and just kind of chew up my cute little carrots coming out of the ground like this. The new plants are so easy to be damaged and hurt by anything that comes along. So easily taken out of the ground, so easily uprooted, so easily warped and changed and hurt by cold and change of weather and everything else. And yet, I believe that the elder is to be someone who is exemplified by the Psalm 1 man. That he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Therefore, he's like a tree that's planted by the living water, by the flowing, rushing water of the river, who can stand there even with the river beating against his roots, and his roots are deep. And he's not only flourishing on top, but he flourishes underneath, because he's not a new plant. And because of all this, he has a good reputation with those outside the church. A leader in the church must have unimpeachable reputation in the unbelieving community. Even though people may disagree with his theology or his moral stands, they can't disagree with the way that he lives it. They must not. And if they do have a question about that, if you do not handle yourself properly in business, you're under question. The episkopos, the overseer, is a position, a role that has been given to some in the church of oversight. As I said before, it's used here in 1 Timothy, it's used in Titus chapter 1, it's used in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and it's used in 1 Peter 5, 2, and it gives the whole idea of having oversight over the flock of God. It's what we call bishop. In Titus chapter 1, though, there's an interesting correlation that's made. Correlation number one is that the same word is used here to be the episkopos, or the bishop, and then it brings in a new word, the presbyteros, or the elder. And it ties together this concept of being the overseer and the elder being in one man. And so when you look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, you look at much the same list as what you see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but you see another word added to the list, that of being the presbyteros, the elder, the godly character, the godly character of the man has to flow out of him in order for him to oversee and care for the flock. If a man is not godly, he cannot oversee the flock properly. And so often we bring accusation against those who are in leadership before us, not on the basis of godly character, but on the basis of personal observation about what we don't like about them. I encourage you, when you think about that, even those of you who will be affirming today the elders that are up for renewing their term, that you carefully evaluate, do they live before God this way? Because if they do, then they can lead me. The godly character of the man allows him to oversee the church of God so that the church of God can have comfort in his decisions. Now, that's a different concept for many people in the church, especially those of us in the American persuasion. Because we want the godly character of the man to be there, but we want to be able to make our own decisions. But God has not called us that way. God has not called the Church of Jesus Christ to question the authority of Jesus Christ, the head. And so those who are under shepherds under him also have the responsibility of deciding certain things within the body of Christ and carefully, carefully deciding those things and then looking to the church to work with them and follow them in those decisions. Which brings us to the last responsibility the methodology of the overseer. The presbyteros is the role or the godly character. The episkopos is the overseer or the responsibility that they have. But finally, the poimē, the shepherd, is the methodology that the overseer is to take. There's an interesting correlation in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 20 where Paul and Peter both use the same three words to describe the same three group of men, or the same group of men. They use the words poimē, episkopos, and presbyteros to describe the same men. And when they do that, they do it in such a way that they don't question who is in charge or who is the head or who is there. Under their apostolic authority, I believe that what they're doing is they're saying, you guys have responsibility to lead the flock of God. You better have the right qualifications. You better be blameless before both your church and the world. And you better take the responsibility of careful watch care over your church. But when you do it, you need to shepherd them. This word, poimē, meaning shepherd, is the same word that's used and translated pastor. That we are to pastor the flock of God. We are to shepherd the flock of God. We get a beautiful picture of that in John chapter 10 as we look at the good shepherd, the great shepherd, as he shepherds us. And we get another beautiful picture of that in Psalm 23, where we find that the shepherd does a number of interesting things in leadership in the church. Psalm 23 says that he leads us, he brings calm to us, he helps us to be comfortable. He leads us to places where we can eat and we can drink our fullest. He carefully takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. But right in the middle of that, there's a statement that many of us would bristle at if we really understood it carefully, and that is, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd not only is supposed to feed and care for and lead the flock of God, the shepherd is also to discipline the flock of God. The rod was a little nub-headed piece of wood, heavy end on the piece of wood, about maybe 18 inches to 2 feet long, and the average shepherd got to the point where he was able to take that rod and he could throw it and he could knock out a large beast with it. Or if a sheep were getting too far away from the flock, he could take that rod and he could heave it at the sheep and he could hit him in the right place in order to drive the sheep back to the herd. It was not a pleasant thing for the sheep. When the sheep would get that rod, hit him in the side from a distance, it would bruise them. It would hurt them. But it always led them back to safety. Discipline isn't because we want to make people's lives miserable. Discipline is because the Word of God wants us to restore people to full fellowship with the flock. The staff was another thing that was used by the shepherd. We often see the crooked staff, but the staff was something that the shepherd would use to be able to reach out and tap the sheep on the opposite side from where the shepherd wanted him to go in order to drive him back to the flock. It was also a means of defense for the shepherd, a way to beat off wild animals. And so, when you go to Psalm 23, you see a perfect picture of what the leader in the church should be. Would you take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there with me? Psalm 23, a beautiful picture of what God calls us to be in Jesus Christ as leaders. The shepherd of the church is not the chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. The under-shepherds all work under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, but here is what he is for us. The Lord is my shepherd, the chief shepherd. I shall not want. I will never have to worry about anything because he's in control. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death was a place between Jerusalem and Jericho that had sheer cliffs. And the sheep would walk on those cliffs 6 inches wide to a foot wide. And the shepherd's responsibility was to keep the sheep safe on those cliffs. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The role of the shepherd is simple. It's to care and feed the flock, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's to keep the flock on the right path and to discipline them, verse 4. And it's to constantly be putting before them those things that will help them to grow and give them a sense of security in Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. So, what's our faith lesson today? The faith lesson is this: God gives certain men to the church to lead the church by protecting the church's doctrine, teaching biblical truth, giving careful watch over its members, and leading them with the same care that the chief shepherd demonstrated in his earthly ministry. Let me say that one more time. God gives certain men to the church to lead the church by protecting the church's doctrine, teaching biblical truth, giving careful watch over its members, and leading them with the same care that the chief shepherd demonstrated in his earthly ministry. How do they do that? By teaching right doctrine, opposing false doctrine, making wise decisions, caring for the needs of the church, disciplining those who are in disobedience, and developing those who will eventually lead in their place. It's not a place of selfishness. It's not a position of self-assertiveness. It's a position of selflessness. If men are leading in that way, no church can help but prosper.